for this wonderful day. Please let us feel your presence in our worship. May the service lift and touch the hearts of many. Amen.
Well, good morning. I'd like to extend to you God's greeting, and then we're going to greet one another. We read in 2 Corinthians 13, may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Let's greet each other, those around you this morning. Thank you.
Love is patient. Love is kind. It does not envy. It does not boast. It is not proud. It does not dishonor others. It is not self-seeking. It is not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. Always trusts. It always protects. Always trusts. Always hopes. Always preserves, but never fails.
And now these three remain: faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these is love. One thing remains.
You may be seated. Our call to confession this morning comes from 1 John chapter 1, verses 5 to 7. This is the message that we have heard from him and declare to you. God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. If we claim to have fellowship with him, yet walk in darkness, we lie and we do not live by the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, purifies us from all our sin. Would you bow your heads as I pray a prayer of confession? God, you are the God of grace. You are the God of all goodness. You are the God of justice and holiness. In all that you are, we see that you are the God of love, who has loved us and sent your Son to die for us, to live in our place, to take your wrath, to rise again, that we might be free. And in all these things, God, we do confess that we have elevated other things in this world above you. God, we've made idols of our possessions. Lord, we've used people. God, we haven't been consistent in our walks with you, our motivations. Lord, our schedules have come before the main priorities in life, which are living for you. God, we've not always honored those who have guided us in life. We give preference to the systems of this culture over what you've declared in your word. Lord, we've been unfaithful in our covenant relationships, and we feel like what we have is never enough. Forgive us, God, for the many ways we fall short of your glory, and now we silently confess our sins to you. Our assurance of pardon comes from Isaiah chapter 40. Surely he has borne our grief and he's carried our sorrow. He was wounded for our transgressions and he was bruised for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that makes us whole. And with his stripes we are healed. He will feed his flock like a shepherd, and he will gather the lambs into his arms. Praise be to our God. Well, we're in our series on the Ten Commandments. We're on commandment number 3 this morning. And I'm going to begin with our confession of faith, with the Heidelberg, anyway, as it relates to the third commandment. And so we're going to respond here. I'll read the question. Actually, I'll read through it, just silently read through it, just so you can kind of dwell on the words that are read here. So don't respond. Let me just read the question and answer. What is the aim of the third commandment? And we read that we neither blaspheme nor misuse the name of God by cursing, perjury, or unnecessary oaths, nor share in such horrible sins by being silent bystanders. In summary, we should use the holy name of God only with reverence and awe, so that we may properly confess God, pray to God, and glorify God in all of our words and works. Then we have question and answer number 100. Is blasphemy of God's name by swearing or cursing really such a serious sin that God is angry also with those who do not at all, of those who do not, who do all they can to help prevent and forbid it? Yes, indeed, no sin is greater or provokes God's wrath more than blaspheming his name. That's why God commanded it to be punished with death. Question 101. But may we swear an oath in God's name if we do it reverently? Yes, when the government demands it or when necessity requires it, in order to maintain and promote truth and trustworthiness for God's glory and our neighbor's good. Such oaths are grounded in God's word and were rightly used by the people of God in the Old and the New Testament. And finally, question 102. May we also swear by saints or other creatures? Now again, you're getting the context of the Heidelberg here, right? Should we swear by saints as well? No. A legitimate oath means calling upon God as the only one who knows my heart, to witness to my truthfulness, and to punish me if I swear falsely. No creature is worthy of such honor. Have you thought this deeply on the name of God in the last month? I'm sure you've heard it used many, many times, right? And maybe used it yourself, I don't know. We're going to consider this morning the third commandment and how we use the name of God. Words are powerful. I've said this before. We know the power of words. God in the beginning created the heavens and the earth with words, right? He created all things. Sun, moon, stars, land, fish, animals, us, by speaking them into existence. And we know that we have power in our words as well, right? We have creative power. We can speak life into a person with our words, and we can speak death into a person with our words. Words are very powerful. And what we have here in the third commandment is a word to consider, a name in particular, the name of God, the tetragrammatron. We'll talk about that at the end of the sermon this morning, specifically. So far in this study, we've considered commandment 1, that we're to have no other gods before the true God. Commandment 2, that we're not to bow down to any other gods. And now here in the third commandment, to acknowledge the true God, to revere his name. Let's look at Exodus 20, verse 7. We read this. You shall not misuse the name of the Lord your God, for the Lord will not hold anyone guiltless who misuses his name. Let me pray. God, as we consider the third commandment this morning, as we consider your holy name and how it should and shouldn't be used, all this is in light of the reality of who you are, how you've revealed yourself in the pages of Scripture. Lord, might we be those who revere your name and give you glory, that those around us, when we speak of you, would see your beauty. We pray this in your name. Amen. Statistics historically have shown that when Christianity declines in a culture, other spiritualities arise. Now we feel like maybe our biggest battle in our culture is maybe with atheism. But there is this sense that other spiritualities are rising as Christianity declines. I've heard from people that, they've been in seances trying to contact the dead. We see often people worshiping the earth above the true God. I mean, the stats hold true. What we believe matters. I want to start with a little worldview summary here, and we're going to bring it back in the end of the sermon to this worldview consideration as it relates to the name of God and who we are as the people of God. As we've talked about the last few weeks, God has taken Israel out of a pagan culture here. A culture that for them, it was normal. Israel was used to the culture they came out of and the multitude of gods that were worshipped. Egypt had a multitude of gods. We mentioned some of them a few weeks ago. This was life for Israel. This is what they knew. This is what they were accustomed to. This was their culture. But God was saying, no, I'm going to give you my worldview, how I see the world, how I created it. So Israel, as the people of God, he was adjusting their worldview to see it with his eyes. So God, in redirecting Israel, was showing them what the worship of the true God looks like. He begins to correct their lifestyle. Again, from the first command that they're to have no other gods before Yahweh, to the second that Israel must not craft any image to their God, to the true God, and now to this command to revere the name of the God that rescued them. It's tough to break free from the culture we live in. It is, right? I mean, we might not even know how ingrained we are in this culture. I'm going to get into some of those stats shortly here. So we bought a new dog. Yeah, boo, right? I said I wasn't, and we did. I was laying on the floor playing with the dog, and I was at ease. The dog jumped on me and bit me in the nose. This is what culture does, right? If we're not prepared, if we don't know who we are as the people of God, it'll bite you in the nose, right? And we bear the scars of such realities. Culture, it's hard to break free from the culture we live in. I mean, right now in America, studies are showing that as many as 70% of Christian students leave the church during college. 70%. Here are the top five reasons 70% of Christians leave the church in college. Number one, there's no grounding in Scripture. They were raised in a church that just emphasized emotion. They don't know what they believe. There's no grounding. Number two, the sexualizing at the university and the consequences that come from that. Number three, the university's anti-Christian bias. We hear those stories regularly. If you don't have any grounding and you're in class with a professor who doesn't like Christians, you're not going to know how to respond. You're just going to be quiet, and soon you're just going to wander away from the faith. Number four, Christianity for these students was made irrelevant. Church once a week, unless there were sports going on, which took priority. Or parents who were half-hearted in their attendance, raising kids who are half-hearted. And ultimately, the deep questions that are answered by our faith, for a lot of these students, they didn't have their questions answered. And so they get to college, and they're presented with new answers to their questions. And finally, when students get to college, often there's no community, right? They don't know where the other Christians are, and if you don't have a community in that setting, you wander from the faith. It's a pretty high stat of what we're losing in college right now. There's a ministry I love called Summit Ministry, and they offer this program in the summer. Hopefully, if there's any high school students that want to be grounded before college, it's a 12-day program. It's so good. And Summit Ministry did some research with Barna. And what they found in a recent article was that even in the church, for those who remain in the church, maybe for us here, that only 17% of Christians who consider our faith important actually have a biblical worldview. And so reading these articles, I ask, what's my worldview? What's your worldview? How do you understand the world? Let me talk about this for a moment as we move into the third commandment. I think I have some slides here, beginning with 61%. Consider this. 61% of Christians in the church agree with ideas rooted in new spirituality. 54% of Christians resonate with a postmodern view. 36% of Christians accept ideas associated with Marxism. 29% of Christians believe ideas based on secularism. Leave that slide up there. I want to talk about, well, actually, I think I have a chart next here. Let me just break these down for you real quick of where we're at as a culture. New spirituality, consider this. 28% of those in the church will say that all people pray to the same God or spirit, no matter what name they use for that spiritual being. 27% of the church say meaning and purpose come from becoming one with all that is in the church. 32% of the church will say, if you do good, you will receive good. If you do bad, you will receive bad. I know I've hit some of your worldviews there. That's new spirituality. Well, how about secularism? Secularism as defined by Summit Ministries, the secular worldview prioritizes the scientific method as an explanatory framework for life and advances a rational and materialistic view of the world. And that's it. For the most part, practicing Christians resist Darwinism and such. But look at secularism, some of the thoughts that we might have in the church with this worldview. 10% in the church hold a belief saying that things have to be proven by science before we know it's true. 13% in the church say a person's life is valuable only if society sees it as valuable. 20% in the church say meaning and purpose come from working hard to earn as much as possible so you can make the most of life, right? Are any of these views yours? Do you feel the cultural weight there as I'm reading through the culture's infiltration in the church in 2017? We have a couple more to look at. Postmodernism. Do you know what postmodernism is? A simple summary would be to say that nothing is true unless it's true for you. Truth is relative to you. You can have your truths, I can have my truths. And so what this means is there's many ways to God. There's many truths. Buddhism, Islam, Mormonism, Christianity, just pick your truth. It also means morality is relative. It's relative to your preference. Consider some postmodern worldviews in the church. 19% of those in the church say no one can know for certain what meaning and purpose there is to life. 23% in the church say what is morally right or wrong depends on what an individual believes. 15% in the church say if your belief offends someone or hurts their feelings, it's wrong. That's postmodernism. Two more to consider here as we think about how culture has influenced us. The next is Marxism. As Summit points out, and we all know, Bernie Sanders came very close to winning the party's nomination last year, running on a platform of democratic socialism. He won a great deal of support, particularly among young voters, by tapping into a deep discontentment about economic realities versus capitalism. Marxism is a worldview that stands in opposition to the economics of capitalism. And you hear the inklings of Marxism with the words fair share or 1%. But you probably don't know this is influenced by Marxism. Let's consider Marxism in the church. 11% in the church of those that are believing Christians say private property encourages greed and envy. 14% of those in the church say the government, rather than individuals, should control as much of the resources as necessary to ensure that everyone gets their fair share. 15% of those in the church say if the government leaves them alone, businesses will do what's right. What does this research mean? The only point I'm trying to make that we like Israel, are dealing with cultural pressure, right? Israel was coming out of a pagan culture, and God is readjusting their worldview to see the world as he has made it. We have to adjust our worldviews as well, that they accord with sound doctrine, that they accord with the Word of God. But many of us don't know the Word of God, and so we feel these pressures, right? We in America feel culture's pressure. I mean, we're part of this culture with certain things ingrained in us. We have to know who God is. We have to know what we believe so we can live faithfully, right, in accordance with God's will. So God has taken Israel out of Egypt, and he's adjusting their worldview, if you will. And here we have the third commandment. So I ask in the title of the sermon, what's in a name? How does a name correct a worldview? So it's interesting that God removes Israel from the false gods of Egypt and the surrounding territories, and God is very serious about what he's doing with his people. Just one verse from Exodus 23:13 says this. God says, "Be careful to do everything I have said to you. Do not invoke the names of other gods. Do not let them be heard on your lips. You have left those gods who are no gods. I'm the only God. Don't make any idols. Don't even invoke their name. Don't say them." It's not the God you worship. It's the culture you came from. You still feel the cultural pressure. Let me help you. Don't even say their name. Don't invoke them. And invoke is a little bit weightier than just speaking a name, right? We'll talk about this shortly. God is reorientating them to see the world through his eyes so they may live as his people. We read later in Hosea chapter 2, verse 17, God says, "I will remove the name of the Baals from their lips. No longer will their names be invoked." So not only does God say, don't say them, he says, I'm going to remove them from their lips. Worldview matters. It mattered for Israel. It matters for us. We have to know what we believe. We have to have God's world view so we can live in this world in a way that glorifies God. So God says in this command, "You shall not misuse the name of the Lord your God, for the Lord will not hold anyone guiltless who misuses his name." What's in a name, right? I want to consider ways that we can misuse God's name. And so we're going to start kind of deep, and then we're going to move in to the areas that we're more familiar with. And so we're going to consider ways verbally how we can misuse his name, non-verbally how we can misuse it, and then what it looks like in our culture and how we respond in a culture who is very familiar with the name of Jesus. What do we know of the name of God? Paul says in Romans 10, verses 11 to 13, Paul says, "All scripture, as the scripture says," he says, "anyone who trusts in him will never be put to shame, for there is no difference between Jew and Gentile. The same Lord is Lord of all and richly blesses all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved," right? So there is a sense we are to use God's name, but to use it right. But there was such a reverence in ancient Israel, even for the name of God. In early Judaism, there was so much fear of misusing the name of God that only one person once a year was permitted to use it. And this was the high priest on the Day of Atonement. One guy, one day, once a year. No one else could say it. There was so much reverence and fear of the name of God. Does that sound anything like today? Not at all. There is no reverence, no fear of God. So we have to ask, what is the misuse of the Lord's name? To quote one of my sources, I'm going to use the list that he gave here in one of his books, and he listed out some primary misuses verbally within the context of Exodus here. And the first is the misuse of God's name through sorcery. Well, what's sorcery? It's misusing the name of God to summon his assistance. The author defines it this way. He says it has to do with the occult. In the ancient world, many people believed that they could gain access to the supernatural power of God by using divine names and magical incantations, right? It's calling on the name of the Lord, not out of reverence for who he is, but for your own ends to receive his power, right? It sounds similar to the second commandment, like make an idol, contain the deity, get his benefits, right? God cannot and will not be used that way. And as much as we cannot contain God in an idol or control him, you cannot summon him by his name. Many have tried. Many still try. We read in Deuteronomy 18, 9 to 13, when you enter the land the Lord your God is giving you, again, he's changing culture in Israel here. He says, when you enter this land, do not learn to imitate the detestable ways of the nations there. Let no one be found among you who sacrifices his son or daughter in the fire, who practices divination or sorcery, interprets omens, engages in witchcraft, or casts spells, or who is a medium or spiritist, or who consults the dead. Anyone who does these things is detestable to the Lord. And because of these detestable practices, the Lord your God will drive out those nations before you. You must be blameless before the Lord your God. Again, we're getting this image of Christ coming who makes us blameless, but you get the seriousness that God takes these things. In the New Testament, we have examples of those that would seek to invoke the name of God, you could say through sorcery, to use his power. We read in Acts chapter 19 this account. Acts 19, 13 to 16. Some Jews who went out around driving out evil spirits tried to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who were demon-possessed. They would say, in the name of Jesus, whom Paul preaches, I command you to come out. Seven sons of Sceva, a Jewish chief priest, was doing this. One day the evil spirit answered them, Jesus I know, and I know about Paul, but who are you? Then the man who had the evil spirit jumped on them and overpowered them all. He gave them such a beating that they ran out of the house naked and bleeding. They were seeking to use the name of the Lord for their own ends. They weren't seeking to glorify God. Matthew 7, Jesus says this, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only those who do the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? Did we not drive out demons and perform many miracles? Then I will tell them plainly, I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers. The next way we can misuse the name of the Lord verbally is through false prophecy. False prophecy, in the words of one author, is an attempt to use God's special divine name to advance a prophet's own agenda. This is what we see in Scripture. How does that apply to us, right? Have you ever been in a church setting? I mean, this might be the best way it applies to us, where someone says, thus says the Lord, right? Thus says the Lord. I was listening to a preacher last week, and they said some things that clearly contradicted Scripture to contradict other portions of Scripture that was influenced by the culture. And I'm just looking at the crowd and I'm thinking, is anyone going to call them out? That's not what God says, right? But I imagine those in the crowd were thinking, thus says the Lord, because it came from the pulpit, the functioning prophet in the pulpit. If it doesn't match up with the Bible, it's false prophecy, ultimately. How else can this function? I heard a great illustration last week as well on this topic. How many single women here have heard from a man, God told me I'm going to marry you? You ever heard that? If anyone says that to you, say, false prophecy, and I'm going to show you it's false, I'm not going to marry you, right? You don't want a guy like that who misuses the word of God. He's breaking the third commandment, ultimately, with those words. If it doesn't line up with Scripture, the person saying those words is breaking the third commandment. God forbids this misuse of his name. All right, the next way the author lines out that we can misuse the name of the Lord verbally is by taking oaths that we don't keep, right? And we can do this in a variety of ways. Maybe we're most familiar with in the courtroom, if you put your hand on the Bible, you swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, nothing but the truth, you're taking an oath, right? I swear to tell the truth, this is my oath before God. We know that, right? But really, we as Christians, too, we should be living the life of oath-keeping. We read in Matthew 5, Jesus says this, again, you have heard that it was said that long ago, do not break your oath, but keep the oath that you have made to the Lord. But I tell you, do not swear by earth or by heaven, for it is God's throne. Or by the earth, for it is his footstool. Or by Jerusalem, for it's the city of the great king. And do not swear by your head, for you cannot make even one hair white or black. Simply let your yes be yes and your no be no. Anything beyond that comes from the evil one. I mean, really, we shouldn't have to take oaths. We should be living the life of integrity. Yes means yes, no means no. But as we read in the Heidelberg, we can, if the government demands it, because we're going to be honest and truthful as the people of God. But oaths can come in different forms. Maybe not direct oaths like that. I looked at a cheap car once, and in the digital age, you can do a background check on anybody. And so I met this guy to look at this cheap car, and I'm sure he looked at my background. He's like, oh, he's a pastor. And so I meet him, and there's Christian music just blaring in the car, right? I'm like, okay, maybe the guy's a Christian. Praise God if he is. But if he isn't, it's kind of a false oath. Like, he's declaring something about himself that isn't true to make a sale, right? There's many ways we can misrepresent ourselves, but we're called away from that, but we're called to live in the light as he is in the light, right? So those are some verbal ways that we can break the third commandment. Let's think a bit deeper here. What's in a name? We can misuse God's name non-verbally as well. Our character follows us, right? Wherever we go, there we are, right? That's the saying. We can't escape us. Our character follows us. I mean, we're in one sense the sum of our decisions in many, many ways. Ultimately not in Christ, who we are before God, but we know what character does, right? And so we ask, you know, what kind of name have we made for ourselves? What's our reputation among others? Currently, I know of a family who just got a good offer on their house. They've waited patiently to sell their house, and finally an offer came in. And as offers go, the offer was contingent on a home inspection. So the buyer, on a timeline, needs to move, and the seller needs to move as well so they can get on with their lives. But what the buyer and the seller didn't know is that the home inspector and the realtor don't get along. So the home inspector wrote down every problem he could possibly find in the house, and the buyer wanted to back out. So the sellers brought in professionals, and they've shown that the inspector was wrong with what he wrote up. And it's causing a huge problem for the buyer and the seller, ultimately because of pride between an inspector and a realtor. What kind of name have we made for ourselves, right? What kind of things do we do that affect all those around us? How do people learn to interact with us, right? We all make a name for ourselves in one fashion or another, in how we treat others, in how we deal with others, in how we speak, and in how we live. So a deeper way we can misuse the name of God and break the third commandment is by misrepresenting the God we serve by how we live. Now, this might sound kind of legalistic. I'm not trying to heap burden on us of works, right? And we know that in Christ we are forgiven, we're spotless, we're clean. Everything we've done wrong, Christ has done right. But we also know that God has called us away from the old life into the new life. We read in Colossians 3, Paul says this, "Since then you have been raised with Christ, set your hearts on the things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. For you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God." Paul lays out the reality of who we are in Jesus. Completely forgiven, completely washed. When God sees you, he sees perfection because he sees his son standing between you and him. Paul continues, "When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory." These things are true, but listen to what Paul says next. "Put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature, sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is idolatry. Because of these, the wrath of God is coming. You used to walk in these ways in the life you once lived, but now you must rid yourself of all such things as these: anger, rage, malice, slander, and filthy language from your lips. Do not lie to each other." He's talking to the church, right? "Since you have taken off your old self and put on its new practices, you've put on the new self, which is being renewed in the knowledge and the image of our Creator. Here there is no Greek or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all and in all." Paul's not done, right? Live in the reality of who you are in Christ. He says, "Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourself with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Bear with each other. Forgive whatever grievance you may have against one another. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. Over all these virtues, put on love, which binds them together in perfect unity." And Paul goes on, yet even beyond that. This reality of life in Christ should look like something. If Christ is in us, working in us, Christ should be coming out of us. And so we ask, what's coming out of us? What reputation are we making? What name are we making for ourselves, right? You know the song, "They will know we are Christians by our love," right? They'll know we are Christians by our love. But really, what are Christians known for, right? Shaking our heads when sinners sin? Being terrible tippers on the Sabbath? They shouldn't be working on the Sabbath anyway. Bring me my food, right? They'll know we're Christians by our hypocrisy? No, they'll know we're Christians by the fruit of the Spirit in us, right? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control. They'll know we're Christians because we trust Jesus above all things, that we trust his word. They'll know we're Christians because we're committed to the gospel. We'll go where Jesus leads, right? Are we known for these things? Are we putting on the truth of who Christ is and what he's done in our life, or do we look like the culture around us? My point is, if we bear the name of Christ, if Christ is in us, Christ should be coming out of us, right? But if Christ isn't coming out of us, if we just bear the name Christian and we look just like the culture, we have to ask, are we in fact Christians? We can misuse the name of the Lord our God non-verbally. So God says, you shall not misuse the name of the Lord your God, for the Lord will not hold anyone guiltless who misuses his name. What's in a name? So we looked at some verbal, some non-verbal, breaking of the third commandment. Like the second commandment, the third comes with a warning. I want to consider that here shortly. What's in a name? How are we going to live this out, right? What does this look like in our lives? Naming a child can be fun or terrible. I mean, early on in our family, we had no problem coming up with boys' names. And we had three girls. Jackson was not a problem to name. Naming is fun, but it can be a challenge. I don't know if Mark is here. I think he made a spreadsheet for their new baby's name. That's awesome. Right. It can be fun or challenging. You know, I love when my girls begin to get a sense of who God is. And often they'll ask, can you imagine God living forever? Like, what does that even mean? God's always existed? I can't imagine a time that he's always, what does this mean he's always existed? Right? Let me make this more mysterious for you. God has always had a name. He's always had a name. He's defined by who he is. I am who I am, right? That's what he says. The tetragrammaton is a Hebrew word that consists of four letters, and those four letters are YHWH, the name that we pronounce Yahweh. The name that means I am who I am. It means I will be who I am. This is who God is. This is who God has declared himself to be. I am who I am, right? That's his name. Nobody's named him. God just is. And he is who he is. When we know who God is, and we feel the weight of who he is, we feel the weight of misusing his name. So he's given this command, and he's given a warning in this command. Again, he says, you shall not misuse the name of the Lord your God, for the Lord will not hold anyone guiltless who misuses it. Now, the precise punishment here is left unspecified, right? This is called a meiosis, and all that means is that what is said means a whole lot more than what is said. It's a loaded statement. That's what a meiosis is. Some parents are here. Growing up, that guy over there could give me a look that was the most loaded look. If he wasn't done with his coffee and we're out to eat, we better wait, right? We know these words. Like, we know these loaded statements. To our kids, we say, you better not do that. It's implied punishment. We're not saying what the punishment is, but if the kids know you, they know it means more than what you just said. So the specific punishment isn't listed here, but it's a meiosis. It's a loaded statement. But our culture, by and large, doesn't care. I mean, how often do we hear the name of God just thrown around flippantly, right? Now, we've gone through verbal ways to misuse the name of our Lord, through sorcery, through false prophecy, and through oaths that aren't kept. Historically, by and large, in a culture, when the name of God was misused, it was hatred towards God. You were expressing your disdain for God if you misused his name verbally. Not only is it just a lack of reference, it's basically saying when you misuse the name of the Lord, I hate you, right? Now, that might not be culture's intent as Jesus' name is thrown around here and there, but that's its history. It's basically saying, I hate you. But if you dig into this, that is what is being said, right? Consider the Marxist. The Marxist says all there is material. Nothing else but the material that we see, and we all deserve our fair share of the material that exists. Because all things are only material, God, who is not material, doesn't exist. So use his name as you want, right? So the Marxist ultimately is saying, because God doesn't exist, say what you want. I don't believe in God, the Marxist says, and I hate him. A postmodernist says there is no truth. There is no truth but the truth you make for yourself. Your truth is your truth. My truth is my truth. Go ahead and use the name of any God that you want because it's your truth. Use it how you want. I'm going to use the name of Jesus however I want because I hate him. They might not be thinking that, but that's its root. That's where it's coming from. And it goes on and on to the New Age spiritualist who's grasping for spiritual realities, seeking to define God in their own image. I don't want that God of Scripture. I want a God like me, who would never do these things or say these things. I want a God as good as me, as loving as me, as kind as me, the New Age spiritualist thinks. And on it goes. But God is giving a worldview to his people. Who is this God that we serve? How do we approach him and how do we use his name? How do we use his name, right? We are to use God's name in ways that glorify him, that give him honor and praise, just like the psalmist does. Look at Psalm 103:1. The psalmist says, praise the Lord, O my soul. All my inmost being, praise his holy name. Psalm 66:1-3, the psalmist writes, shout with joy to God, all the earth. Sing the glory of his name. Make his praise glorious. Say to God, how awesome are your deeds. So great is your power that your enemies cringe before you. Psalm 72:18-19. Praise be to the Lord God, the God of Israel, who alone does marvelous deeds. Pray be to his glorious name forever. May the whole earth be filled with his glory. Amen and amen. That's what the psalmist says, right? This is how we use the name of God. We give him glory. We give him praise. We declare who he is, how he's revealed himself. We do it with reverence and awe, right? So we ask ourselves in this sermon, how have we misused the name of the Lord? Have we misused it verbally? Have we misused it non-verbally? When the name of Christ is spoken by you, do people hear the glory of the God that you serve? Or do they hear the hatred of Jesus? Because it's a curse word on your lips. The name of Jesus is a glorious name. Paul says in Philippians 2:10-11, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. That day is coming, right? Every knee will bow, every tongue will confess at the name of Christ. When we baptize infants, we do it in the triune name, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It's the name of God. God is associated with that name, and we're to approach it with awe and reverence. There is power in the name of Jesus. Let me wrap this up here. In an age where many Christians don't know what they believe, and when we ultimately don't know the God that we worship in many ways, or maybe we just don't see the world as he has called us to see the world, it is easy to misuse the name of God. It's easy to violate the third commandment. So our question is, if we have misused the name of God, confess your sin and receive God's forgiveness in Christ. Hey, if you're in the habit of misusing the name of God, if you don't have any reverence for the name of God, not only confess and repent, stop. Be different than the culture that God has brought us out of. Stop doing it. We bear the name of Christ, right? Christians. We bear the reality of who Christ is. And so we say, glorious is your name, Jesus. Might that be heard from our lips? Let me pray. God, we thank you for the third commandment. Help us to know you and know how you've made things, that we might approach you and present you in a way that gives you glory and honor. But even when we fail, we thank you, Jesus, that you've forgiven all of our sins, and you point us back on the right path. Help us to pursue these things, we pray in your name. Amen. Our offering this morning is for Hope Ministries, as the offering is taken, again, past the notebooks. If you're visiting with us, please put your information down. We'd like to get a hold of you this week. Let's pray. God, we thank you for this day that you have given to us. And soon we'll be talking about it, what it means to keep the Sabbath day holy. Lord, we thank you for your commandments. Jesus, we thank you for your expansion and clear understanding as well that you've given us. In Sermon on the Mount, Lord, of what these things look like. We thank you for the Heidelberg as it instructs us in these things. We thank you for your Spirit who is at work in us, Lord Jesus, making us more like you. I pray we would be in cooperation with the Spirit's work, but we thank you for the assurance that you will finish what you've started in each of us. We thank you, Lord, because what you have done, Jesus, we can bring our prayers and requests straight to the Father. We don't have to go through a saint. The cleanliness and all laws have been fulfilled. Lord, we can approach you on Christ's victory. And so we pray this morning, Lord Jesus, for Joan Ryerkirk and Don. We ask that you would watch over them. I pray for Joan and the pain she's going through right now. We pray for healing for her. We pray for the family of Catherine Calamine with her passing. We pray for peace upon their family. Pray for Marsha Voss, Lord, Jane's mother. We ask healing upon her body as well. For the Heemster family with the passing, Norma's sister, Marjorie, we pray for peace for their family in this time as well. For Brett Eltona, Lord, as he prepares for his mission trip to Kenya, we pray for safety in his travel, blessing in the work you've given them to do, Lord. We thank you for the serve team as they've now come back safely. We thank you for the work you gave them to do, Lord, for your presence in it. We continue to pray for Lauren Adams' brother, healing upon his body. We pray for counsel as we meet this next week. Give us wisdom, Lord, as we seek to do your will, to advance your kingdom here, not only in this place, but in this community, in this state, and in this nation, Lord. We give you praise, Lord Jesus, for Hope Ministries. As the offering was taken today, bless their ministries. We give you praise, Lord, for the many things you've given us to do as expressions of our faith, not only formally through programs, but even daily, Lord God, as we present you to those around us, even in the words that we use. Help us to be conscious of that. Lord, we thank you for the church. Again, we thank you that the church, God, is greater than these four walls, Lord, that the church is your people extended through every community, throughout the world, those that call upon you as Lord and Savior. We thank you for the church and those who are laboring in the field, Lord, in various ways, from pastors to missionaries to groundskeepers to cooks, those that are advancing your kingdom, Lord, in various parts of the world. We pray blessing on your church. Lord, we thank you for our leaders. From the home to the state to the nation, we pray for wisdom for those that lead. We pray for teachers as they prepare to go back to school, and students, Lord, in their preparation. We pray blessing on all that you've given us to do, Lord God. And we pray these things as you've taught us to pray, saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Are there any announcements this morning?
Okay. On. Next week is our fifth Sunday of the month, and that has become Mission Sunday. So we are going to emphasize Mission India. And Roxanne Johnson, the representative from Mission India in this area, is going to bring 40 headsets. And those are going to be virtual reality tours of Mission India. And some of us experienced that a couple weeks ago. It was really fun seeing Pastor Mark do it. But he got a kick out of us doing it too. So I don't want you to miss this because it's really interesting. It's like you're right there. You want to step out on the step because that's just how it is. I don't know how many of you have experienced that virtual. Okay, it's really fun. So that's what's happening, and with that, I'd like to have some teens that can help us with, just helps us with that, because there's going to be 40 of them, so we need some teens. So if some teenagers want to help, come and check with me, and we'll get that done. The other thing, we're going to have a meal, and we want to share this with our brothers and sisters in Christ. So bring your favorite food, one main dish, and then a dish to share. And during that time, Roxanne will explain some more about Mission India, and give us an update on Mission India. So be thinking about what you want to bring, and put it on your calendar that you want to come for this special event. Thank you.
You know, don't feel that kind of pressure. We may have an Indian dish here to represent it, but just make a dish to pass. And if you're here next week and you don't have a dish, join us anyway. Don't feel like you can't fellowship with us if you didn't make some food. Any other announcements? The final announcement comes from God, the benediction, the blessing to you. Would you stand for the benediction? And so in this setting, I do say, thus saith the Lord, right? Because this is scripture. So the benediction is from 1 Timothy 1, verse 17. Now to the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen.